And so hope that these lessons from Isaiah have been an inspiration, and we look forward to hearing about some of the other prophets.
Thank you, Brother Peter, for these nice lessons on service and not pleasing ourselves. Now, I'm going to tell you a little story that those in the San Diego class will well remember. When Brother Peter and Brother David were quite younger, I still remember the devoted service they gave to their grandfather. And I even remember hearing elders specifically remark on it. It was remarkable enough. And of course, that becomes because two godly parents trained them in the right way. So we appreciate that living testimony of some of the advice that he has given to us from the prophet Isaiah. The next speaker is Brother Tom Gilbert, and he's going to speak to us on a prophecy that I remember too poorly. So I'm looking forward to hearing him speak on Zephaniah. Brother Gilbert.
I have to get my text up here and running. I'm not trying to pretend like I am high-tech, because I'm not. But I didn't have my remarks done before I came here. And when we tried to print them off my flash drive this morning, my brother David, it didn't work. So I'm going to have to read off my computer, and I'll have to take a moment to get this up. But yesterday when we did speak, we failed to remember to bring to you and convey to you the love from our class, the Southern Wisconsin Bible students. We do not specify a city because some of us are in Madison, Wisconsin, some in Janesville, Wisconsin, and others in Beloit, Wisconsin. So we claim all of Southern Wisconsin, but that's only eight of us. And also want to, Janice was talking to our son, Eric, and he asked that his love be conveyed to you, as well as talking with her mother, Sister Evelyn McAllister, and she wanted her love conveyed to you as well. Well, I think after listening to Peter, it would seem perhaps that the Lord raised up Zephaniah to take on the prophetic work that Isaiah's life, when Isaiah's life came to an end, because to the best of the information I was able to look at and study, and I had not studied Zephaniah to any degree, that he was born during the reign of Manasseh, this evil king who had put Isaiah to death. And the name Zephaniah is variously rendered as Jehovah has hidden or Jehovah hides. And some speculate that perhaps it was because his life and for his future service as a prophet of God was protected during that evil reign when so many, as Peter said, innocent people were persecuted and killed. Another thought conveyed by another source was that perhaps his name was, the meaning of his name was intended to be part of or reflective of his message, such as in the second chapter, in the third verse, where it talks about you may be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. By seeking righteousness and meekness. And so perhaps his name was actually conveying a part of the message that he was giving to the people. The lineage given in the opening verses for Zephaniah is identified as being somewhat unique. I did not go through all the prophetic books, but commentators said the lineage is given back four generations, and that's very unusual, that usually the son of, and maybe the grandson of, but here four generations are traced back in in the opening verse. And I've got to scroll down to that. It says, the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. And there's some question as to who that Hezekiah was. Many seem to support the idea that this was King Hezekiah, so I found it interesting that Isaiah may have been connected to the royal family. Here is a suggestion that Zephaniah was as well. But others point out that if you look at the intervening time between Hezekiah and Josiah, who was the king during which Zephaniah gave his prophecy, that there may not be enough time for three intervening generations. So there's apparently some debate over whether that is a reference to King Hezekiah and that Zephaniah may or he may not be a direct descendant of the previous good king of Judah. And because Manasseh and was it Ammon? I think it's Ammon, who reigned a couple of years. Both were quite evil in their reign. So his prophecy, if you have read it, and if we study, you know, end time prophecy, you always find yourself cross-referencing frequently back to Zephaniah. You do that when you're studying Revelation, and some of the allusions in Revelation seem to relate very directly with some of the prophecies of Zephaniah. You realize that he speaks extensively about the day of the Lord and the day of the Lord's wrath. And the prophecy as a whole is a prophecy of largely of punishment and destruction upon Judah and Jerusalem for their evil ways. He also has part of his prophecy proclaiming those kinds of calamities upon Nineveh as well. When I first read through the book, I thought, wow, where are the lessons for the new creation here? It seems to be all gloom and doom. Yes, there's a good outcome, and that's touched on at the end of the book, but lessons for that we can apply daily. And I guess as I went through, and as I will in the moments that we have here, what I noticed were allusions to certain other things that we find thoughts in the New Testament that relate to us as the new creation of God. And I will attempt to do that. One of the other things that we should say by way of background is that Josiah, and I'm jumping around on my notes here, I apologize. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years. When he was 16 years old, still a youth, it says he began to seek the God of his father David, and in the 12th year, this is when he was 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. And they tore down the altars of Baal in his presence, and the incense altars that were high above them he chopped down. And the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images he broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. And it says, this is an excerpt from 2 Chronicles, the 34th chapter. And in the end of that chapter, it says, concludes by saying, and Josiah removed all the abominations from all the lands belonging to the sons of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God. Throughout his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers. And so it would seem that if Josiah was making this prophecy, Zephaniah was making this prophecy during the early years of Josiah's reign, that as he grew to an age where he could appreciate those things and the messages and that were being given, that perhaps this encouraged him to do that seeking after the God of his father David. So Zephaniah's prophetic work may have been a major influence in Josiah's life, and the fact that he decided then in his 12th year to undertake these reforms and the cleansing of the land of all the idolatry that was there. Well, what was Zephaniah's message? We alluded to that earlier. It was a message about the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, and punishment upon those who were idolatrous, punishment upon the wicked. And when we think about this prophecy, we realize that what he is really, the overall, I guess, perspective is that our God is a righteous God. And there are days of judgment when he acts to enforce his righteous standards, separating peoples and individuals from his protection and grace, first and foremost to teach them lessons in the hope of recovering them from their unrighteous ways, but eventually to eliminate them from society, those who fail to learn from those lessons and chastisements. Those who do learn the intended lessons in righteousness, he will bless with his protection and eternal life in the larger fulfillment of this prophecy. And so at the end of the third chapter of Jeremiah, the prophecy does take a distinct turn and talks about a remnant that Jehovah rejoices over. As I was reading down through, and I'm going to just scan through the book now and some of the points that I had noticed in some of the condemnations that were made here. In chapter 1, verse 5, says, "And those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear to by Milcom as well." And so one of the condemnations is that there were people who exhibited devotion towards the Lord God, but they also were doing these things to this other god. And Milcom, one of the comments says, this is just another name for Moloch, and Peter mentioned the sacrifices to Moloch. So here there were some people who were serving, appearing to serve and be devoted to Jehovah, but also serving this other god as well. And that reminded me of the passage in Matthew 6:24, where our Lord said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." We just cannot do it. They both demand, a God demands full attention, full devotion. Certainly Jehovah does. It's in the best interest of his creatures to be fully devoted to him. It also reminded me of the passage, and one of the brothers, it might have been Kent yesterday, who referenced 1 Corinthians 10, verses 21 and 22. Here it's in a passage that has in its context the familiar memorial text about the one loaf, being part of the one loaf and one cup. But the context, overall context, is talking about idolatry and being in idolatry. And as you read down through the passage, verses 21 and 22, which was read yesterday, says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we?" And God is jealous for our full attention because it will bring us the greatest satisfaction in life. We have, as it were, one foot toward heaven and one foot yet here on this earth. And there are the attractions of this life, and there are the things that we have committed ourselves to that are spiritual. And it is the flesh warring against the spirit, we're told, and so it would seem to be brought out by this thought of serving two gods as they were at that time in Judah. There were, the next verse, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6 says, and those who have turned back from following the Lord. And there are a number of passages that this brought to mind in the New Testament. A passage in 2 Corinthians, particularly chapter 6, verse 1, which reads, well, let's start with the end of chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And those who have made the covenant with God have received that abundance of grace, but we can receive it in vain by turning away from the course that we had embarked on and not living a life that is as gracious as the grace that we have received. There are other more direct passages, such as the one in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, about those who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the ages to come. If they fall away, it is impossible to renew them unto repentance. There is the passage in 2 Peter 2, 20-22, that talks about a sow, after being washed, returning to wallowing in the mire. So there were some who had turned back from following the ways of the Lord, and those were condemned in Zephaniah's prophecy. In verse 8 of the first chapter, there was a reference. It says, then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. And that brought to mind the passage in Isaiah, the 4th chapter, in the first verse. For 7 women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. And this idea of, I don't know if it was in fellowship or a talk yesterday of talking about the golden calf, I think it was some fellowship, that the golden calf was not a false god that Israel was worshiping, but they were professing to worship Jehovah with the golden calf. And so there's this idea that Israel wanted to worship Jehovah as they wished to worship him, not as he desired to be worshiped and honored. And the same idea, we'll have our own robes of righteousness, and we'll eat the food that seems good to us, not necessarily the Lord's, from the Lord's table. And that, of course, is something that we need to avoid. I thought it was another one in verse 12 where it says, and it will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. And it kind of reminded me of the passage in 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4, where it talked about scoffers in the last day, saying, where is the promise of his presence? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And so those back then, and as Zephaniah stated, the Lord's not going to do good, he's not going to do evil, he's not going to do anything. And this seems to be the same attitude of these scoffers. Nothing has changed, God's not doing anything, it just continues on the way it is. And in a large measure, that is the way many of the churches today look at the human condition. And the Christian faith, you know, just goes on, and those who are good go to heaven, and those who aren't go to another place. But no grand consummation. They miss the point that God brings it to a grand consummation. Well, we're going to skip down here. In verse 18, the last verse of the first chapter, of course, there is the statement where he says, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And that certainly brings an allusion to the James 5 passage of your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord. Your gold and silver have rusted, and so forth. And so the same message from James that was contained in Zephaniah's prophecy, and certainly seems to have some interesting rings in our ears as we think about the conditions, the financial conditions and turmoil that we have been experiencing in all peoples worldwide in the past year especially. And it seems that as the news has come out, assuming one can trust the news, and it's always suspect nowadays, I believe, almost from any source, but after these enormous upheaval and the enormous bailout, it says that now these financial institutions are returning to the same practices that brought us into that condition in the first place. And it seems that those who have the power over wealth are trying to shore themselves up, perhaps, against the day of trouble, feeling that they might have strength and protection in their riches and in their wealth. And it seems to be fulfilling these very thoughts. We already mentioned chapter 2, verse 3 of Zephaniah's prophecy, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And brought to mind the words of our Lord in his first recorded sermon in Matthew 5 that talks about blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the humble-minded, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for these things will be fulfilled and satisfied for them. The same message as Zephaniah was giving to those who were of that disposition. Scan on down past some of these. In chapter 3, verse 9, is into this latter part of Zephaniah's prophecy, talking about this remnant of faithful people. And in verse 9, Zephaniah says, for then will I give to the people purified lips, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. King James and American Standard say with one consent, Revised Standard and the New King James say with one accord. And it brings to mind the things that we are encouraged to by the Apostle Paul in his letters. In Romans 15, 5 and 6, he says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may be with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And another favorite passage of mine in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. I think there's few better statements from the apostle on the issue of Christian unity than that statement right there. And I think, but I scroll down and I'm out of material, and I'm not going to scroll back up to some I skipped over. So I appreciate the assignment. I had never examined Zephaniah even at this level of detail, and it's been a blessing. I hope these thoughts have been helpful.
Thank you, Brother Tom. I appreciate your lesson and learned something about Zephaniah that I didn't know. I'd like to keep all these prophets, you know, in perspective, how they relate to each other. I can't always, but this is very helpful. Our next service is going to be by Brother Michael Nakora. And if you back up from Zephaniah just one page, you'll find his subject, and that is Habakkuk. We're pleased to introduce Brother Michael.
We're not going to draw any lessons from the life